Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Here we are at our home in Vancouver, Washington, currently meeting there. So thank you so much for joining with us, those who are live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. If you want to go to the website, you can get the YouTube by going to portlandbiblechurch.com. And there's a drop-down menu there under services. You can link to YouTube and get the services that way. Or you can get them just like now live, or you can get any time. You can go back and go back to the services in the past. We have well over 2 years of services available to you, and we have missed very, very few along the way. So thank you again for joining us. Our classes, of course, are Thursday night now at 7 o'clock. And after our service this evening, we have some time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line and let us know. And we'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request. Sunday morning, we have classes at 10 and 11:15. They are consecutive. We're studying the book of Hebrews, currently wrapping up chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, doing some applications there, some encouragements and exhortations for believers, particularly in that time frame. They were Hebrew believers, those who had come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were now Messianic Jews, as they're sometimes referred to, having believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews was addressing, some of the problems that those folks faced from their contemporaries in the Jewish faith, as well as the Gentiles. And so he's writing to give them information regarding the salvation that they have through faith alone in Christ alone. And then on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife has a service here for the ladies, a ladies' Bible study. Currently, they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So if you can join with her then on Wednesday at 2, right here, same time, same station every week. And so it's available to the ladies if you want to come and be a part of that. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing that we have the indwelling, but the filling or enabling whereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. We need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. We refer many times to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we as believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that picks up the ones we didn't know about or we had forgotten. And so we believe that gives us the enabling or the filling, as Paul calls it, of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things of God and study the Word of God. So we take time at the beginning of our study for preparation and for that function of confession of sin if necessary. And with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to assemble together for fellowship, for the study of your word. We pray that you'd edify our souls according to the passages that we have before us and the categorical development that we are looking at in connection with the salvation that we have that is so marvelous that you've provided for us. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We do have an outline of this particular study available at the website. You can go to the homepage, and there's a section there that has charts, graphs, outlines, and so you can go there and get the outline for at least the first part of the book of Ephesians. And we're really still in that first section, and I know some people think, are we ever going to get into Ephesians? Well, we are, but we've been looking at several preliminary studies, the eternal security, that particular doctrine, and we've been looking at one that comes out of verse 4, as we noted. Here it says, just as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And this caused us to take a pause and look at the study of election. And so we have studied the doctrine of election, and now kind of as an addendum to that, we've been looking at a concept of theology that many people adhere to in Christendom today, called by the name Calvinism. And of course, it's a little different than the Calvinism that Calvin instituted, but over the years, we have come to have what they call 5 points of Calvinism that have developed, and these are under the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And so that material is also available for you if you want it at the website. You can go into that doctrine section, and there it will show you this section that we have here, which says Calvinism refuted. On the left-hand side, we have the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and on the right-hand side, we have grace, which we believe is the biblical theology with regard to our salvation. And so we're going to look at these things. In fact, we did take a look last time at the first one, the T, which is total depravity, and the biblical counterpart, which is grace. And of course, we spent some time looking at those passages. We probably won't go through the detail of these passages anytime again, but we did want to go over them once. It's interesting that last time we did this on Thursday, last Thursday, we had probably the largest number of people viewing. And I thought this would be difficult and people would say, well, I'm not interested in that. But we certainly had a lot of viewers. So hopefully these folks are all back and I didn't manage to run them off. But we did have quite a few people studying with us on this Calvinism refuted. And so the T in TULIP is total depravity. And so we looked at that, and to make it simple, we said that the Calvinist position is that man is totally depraved, that is mind and body. There's nothing that he can do. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even have free will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, although many of them would say you have free will to reject God, which seems to be, to me, an oxymoron. But the idea that you have free will not to believe, but you don't have free will to believe, contradiction in terms. At any rate, the bottom line of total depravity is that man is so depraved that he cannot even exercise free will to believe the gospel for salvation. Basically, this rejects man's free will, and you can carry that out as far as you want. If man doesn't have free will, then we're just a bunch of robots, a bunch of slugs just going along with no particular purpose, and God simply animates us and causes us to do whatever he wants us to do. The problem with that, of course, is that that makes God the cause of sin and evil, which, of course, the scripture clearly teaches that he is not, and that man is responsible for sin. And of course, even before man, the fallen angel, Hillel, or Satan, as we know him mostly in scripture, actually fell, and he chose away from God. So apparently free will is something taught in scripture. So this idea of total depravity, not having free will to make a decision, but only having free will, as it were, to reject God, just seems to be a total contradiction. So we went through a number of passages last time from what we consider the grace position, and this is the fact that man has a genuine opportunity to understand the gospel and to make a decision for or against the salvific work of God. We looked at, I think we closed out with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want to revisit that since it is in our epistle, the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I wanted to clarify. I think maybe I didn't get it as clear as I had hoped, and so I want to go one more time around the barn, as it were, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We noted there that there's a grammatical difference in terms of these words in the Greek, and that makes That makes a substantial difference in the meaning. The Calvinist position is that what is actually God actually gives to us or controls is our faith, and therefore that he is the one who governs our faith and eliminates our volition. But the problem with that is that they take the word faith and say that that is what is the gift of God. Whereas in reality, the grammar does not teach that or give that inference. As a matter of fact, the whole first phrase, for by grace are you saved through faith, that entire phrase is what is the gift of God. The gift is the fact that he's given us salvation based on our faith, our appropriation of that particular faith. And the reason that we know this is, first of all, that we have in the Greek language, we have the gender that does not necessarily indicate femininity or masculinity. It is just one of the structures of the nouns. Some of them are feminine nouns. Some of them are neuter nouns. When we think of neuter nouns, we think of things that are inanimate, like stones and houses and things like that. And when we think of a gender, we think of male and female, although today that's being corrupted by many in society, sadly. But biblically, we see that there are genders, but the genders do not necessarily connote just male and female. They are particular forms in the Greek. And so this word grace, for example, which we would consider a neuter in English, is actually a feminine noun, charis, in the Greek. And also the word faith. Faith itself is feminine. So by grace you have been saved through faith. Both of these words, both grace and faith, are feminine nouns. And then what follows this is the demonstrative pronoun. The demonstrative pronoun would be like this or that. The near demonstrative is this, and that's what we actually have here. The New American Standard translates it as that, when in reality it should be this. But that's not the real problem. The real difficulty is that this particular demonstrative pronoun is a neuter. And if it were to refer back to either grace or faith, it would need to be in the feminine, because it would have to agree. Now, some would suggest, well, it's the near antecedent. Faith comes right before the word this. However, if that were the case and they intended for the word this, that is the near demonstrative, pointing this or that, that it would actually have to agree in gender with the noun that it is referring to. This being faith, but this is neuter. And of course, we do have feminine and masculine and neuter forms of this particular demonstrative pronoun. This neuter one is picked because it does not agree with faith and it does not agree with grace. So what does it agree with? Actually, it agrees with the entire first clause. In other words, everything, for by grace you've been saved through faith, the instrumentality of belief and the plan of God. That entire process is how we get saved. It's the salvific work that is in view with the demonstrative pronoun. And further, it's clarified as we get to the word gift at the end. It says, this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The word gift there is also in the neuter. It does not refer to faith as being the gift or even grace as being the gift, but rather the sum total of everything that is in that first clause. So if we reread this, we say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this gift, we might say, referring to what it says at the end, it is the gift of God. This gift, that is the gift of grace and salvation through faith, that is the whole process of the gift. So this refers to the entire first phrase, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and the word gift refers to the entire first part of the sentence as well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that itself, that entire phrase, is the gift of God, also neuter. So the grammar bears out what we're saying is that the faith is something we apply once God has given the plan and the clear gospel. He's given us the gospel, and we believe it because we have free will, and that entire process is ordained by God, and the entire process of salvation, having the plan, the work of Christ, and our ability to appropriate it by faith, that entire process is the gift of God. Well, I wanted to go back and redo that because it's so important that we understand it, because both the Calvinists Calvinists and, as we are, the Biblicists, use the same verse, but we interpret it differently. However, we believe that the biblical interpretation appeals to the grammar, as I have just explained it. So hopefully that wasn't too deep, but rather it is important because we see that the entire idea of faith, or we would call it belief, that is our free will and volition, is in question. Either we have free will to appropriate that salvific work, or God simply causes us to believe. However, even the Calvinists admit that God didn't cause evil, so they suggest that man at least has free will to sin and to turn away from God, but contrarily, they don't believe man has a free will to make a legitimate decision for Christ. So on the face of it, we would disagree with that. Now, the next one is the you, and the you is called by a number of different names, and several of them are convoluted and confusing, so we'll try to simplify it. It's called unrestricted preterition. And if you try to look those up in the average dictionary, you won't find either of those words. The word preterite means in the past, so that's pretty easy. Preterition means whatever happened in the past. Unrestricted means that God can do whatever he wants to. There's no restriction on him. The restriction would be that we have choice or free will. And the question is, or the statement here with unrestricted preterition, is that God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants it, and it doesn't have anything to do with your free will. If he wants you to be saved, you're going to be saved, and it doesn't matter what your free will is, because he's going to cause you to believe and therefore superintend your free will, which is no longer free will. So the better way to describe it would be unrestricted election, because that's the essence of the you, but you doesn't do very good with E. And so rather than saying election, that would spoil the tulip acrostic. And so unrestricted election. Once again, election is in the past, which we understand, according to the Calvinists, and the election is of each individual has been chosen by God in the original design of the human race. God chose in eternity past. Unrestricted in that God doesn't take into account your free will, because he's going to cause you to believe. So you could call it unconditional election, you could call it unrestricted election, or as some have called it, unrestricted preterition, which is probably the most complicated of the whole. But the bottom line is that it deals with the subject of election. And we spent whole several hours teaching on election, covering many of these same things. Basically, it says Jesus Christ elected, or pre-selected, if you will, in eternity past, all those who were to be saved in time. And we've already noted that we have a diagram. We've noted this diagram that I showed you in the past, and it is available at the website. And the top portion of this particular one we'll look at here, the top portion, I have what we call in mathematics Venn diagrams. A fellow named Venn, V-E-N-N, came up with the idea of overlapping circles or overlapping spheres, and things that are in one sphere that are not necessarily in the other sphere, but then there are certain things that are in both spheres or both circles. And so I've used this Venn diagram approach to show that the circle on the left has to do with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit elected Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is where the human race meets God. We meet him in the person of Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. So on the far right, we see that we have all members of the human race, but of course we have free will, and some do and some don't believe in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ would be in the overlap of the two circles, because Jesus Christ was chosen, and therefore he is also in that section as God and as the Savior. And all members of the human race who believe in him are also in that area of overlap. That means that everyone is invited, everyone is called, but few are elected. And so we see that in the passage in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are elect. The elect are those who've believed in Jesus Christ and share his election. That election is found, as we've noted in the past, over in Isaiah 42:1. However, for the Calvinists, they don't see it this way. They simply say that we have been pre-selected by God. Some of the passages they use are basically the same ones that we use, and they're actually four of the hardest passages that we'll encounter in this section. And a lot of people don't deal with hard passages, but you know me, I just wade right in there. So you might have to put on your thinking cap and bear with it, because we're going to look at some of these. These are the four most difficult passages dealing with election, and we'll try to explain and give you an answer and a reason why we interpret these differently. By the way, I'm going to do a study on biblical interpretation one of these days. I'm putting it together so that you understand how a pastor or anyone who wants to study the Bible needs to interpret Scripture correctly. One of the principles of interpretation, which is called the hermeneutical principles, actually one of those is the fact that you have to interpret the difficult passages that you might encounter in light of the more clear passage. So we always start with the clearest biblical passage, and then we go to the obscure or the isolated passage that seems to disagree with the clear teaching, and then we have to reconcile that more difficult passage, because obviously the clear passages in Scripture are the ones that are prolific. We find many, many passages that are clear, and one or two that seem to be saying something contrary. Well, we know that there are no conflicts in Scripture, therefore we have to take the clear passage and interpret the difficult passage or the obscure passage in light of the clear passage. This is a principle of biblical interpretation called hermeneutics. And so we see these passages. Let's take a look at these, because it would serve us well to see, as it were, the opposite opinion on this particular situation. And some of these seem to be just saying exactly what the Calvinists teach. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts 13:48. Here it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they heard the information about the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Therefore, it looks as if they'd been appointed in eternity past to salvation. They had been elected, and in time, then they believed. Well, in a sense, they did, because Jesus Christ was elected, and we share that election in eternity past. That's one way to look at it. And, of course, they would say, no, they were elected in eternity past to salvation, and then they believed, because the word believed here follows after the appointment. The problem here, of course, is the word appointment is not from the word eklektos or klego, which means elect. It actually does mean to appoint. And so one of the things that we can translate this, as many as had been placed in line. To appoint someone might be to place them in a line. You know, when you're standing in line to buy a ticket to go to the theater or somewhere where you have to stand in line. And so you have been appointed to that particular position. And then finally you come to the ticket window and you're next in line to get your ticket. And that's the idea, appointed to a position in line. Well, the idea here, if that word is taken in its literal sense, is the fact that the Gentiles are next in line. The Jewish people had the opportunity to believe in the Messiah, and they rejected it for the most part. Now, thousands and thousands of Hebrew people believed in the Messiah. And, of course, not every Gentile is going to believe in the Messiah. But it looks at them in this passage and elsewhere as a group, as a categorical group. And therefore, the Gentiles, plural, as a group, heard this. So the Gentiles, plural, heard this, began rejoicing, and as many of them, as many of that group, the subgroup of those here, who had been placed next in line as Gentiles, who would be the next to become believers, with reference, because the preposition to is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, which can mean to or toward, or it also can mean with reference. I believe here, appointed with reference to eternal life. Obviously, then, they believed. So they were next in line with regard to the eternal salvation. They were coming up because many Jews had rejected. Now the Gentiles were next in line to have an opportunity. And those who were next in line, it says, with reference to eternal life, that is, they were going to have the opportunity to believe. believe in the Messiah to have everlasting life. And they were in the position, unlike the Jewish people who rejected Messiah, they believed. So that's the way we can interpret this in light of the clear other passages. So it is one of the difficult passages, but we can see it two ways. One, the fact that they were elected in eternity past in the sense that Jesus Christ was elected, and when they believe, they share that election. Or we can see it as the fact that they, as Gentiles, as a group, were appointed in position following the Jews who had rejected Messiah, were the next in line to appropriate that with reference to eternal life, and they believed, as opposed to the Jews who did not believe. Now, that's one of the difficult passages. The next one, of course, is our passage, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which is why we did this study to begin with. In Ephesians 1, 4, you'll remember, it says, just as he, God the Father, from verse 3, chose us, that's elect us, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Seems that he elected us before the foundation of the world, but there's that prepositional phrase, in him, and in him refers to Jesus Christ. And we know, and our argument here, of course, is that in Isaiah 42:1, it says that God chose him. He elected him. The same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew for election. So Jesus Christ was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history to be the Savior. And basically he said, I'll do it. And so it was unanimous. All three members of the Trinity agreed. And he was elected as the person who would come in. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into union with Christ and share everything that he is except his deity. That would mean if he was elected in his glory, in his humanity, to be the Savior and to have a glorified resurrection body upon completing the salvific work, then obviously we enter into union with that. We share his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we share his position seated at the right hand of the Father. Obviously, we share his election. So that's basically how we handle this particular position. One other way that we can see it is the pronoun us, which we see over and over and over throughout the New Testament in connection with election. Again, us refers to the church. Believers collectively are us. And usually election is not found with regard to singularity, but with reference to a group. And so us referring to the church, I believe. So we have that one. And then we go to 2 Thessalonians, another difficult passage. These are the four hardest ones. Acts 13:48, our passage, Ephesians 1:4, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's see how that can be handled in light of the clear passages. Now, we will look at the clear passages, and of course, we see those in Acts and also the one we talked about in Isaiah. But here in chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Brethren is a collective again for the church in Thessalonica. So we give thanks to God for you all, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you all. So God has chosen you. Again, they were chosen in Christ. And basically, the church was chosen as the instrument of God to be evangelical during this dispensation, as Israel was chosen to be the evangelistic arm of God during the time of Israel. They were chosen as a nation, as a people group. The church, not of ethnic stock, but all made up of all kinds of people all over the world, still collectively, we are the ones who make up the body of Christ. Here we have a portion of that body, the Thessalonians, who have been chosen, and they have been chosen from the beginning for salvation. Again, with reference is the idea here, with reference to salvation. But how did that salvation come about? It came about through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, some would say, well, the idea of sanctification comes first, but obviously we believe that faith as the instrument, as from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where faith is the means of appropriating, and then the work of sanctification is the process that occurs afterwards. And so both are here through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so we have the salvation here, which, again, was designed by God from eternity past. So this is one of those, again, that we see the fact that the group, the church, in this case, a portion of the church, the body of Christ, the Thessalonians, were chosen by God with reference to salvation, and that salvation came through faith in the truth. If you say faith is after, then they were saved before they had faith, and therefore faith as a process of belief is meaningless. And finally, the last one is in Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, right in the introduction of the epistle to Titus, one of the three pastoral epistles, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus. And right here in verse 1 in the introduction, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus, that really would be better translated, from Jesus Christ, and then according to the faith, according to the standard of faith of those chosen of God. Now, the ones chosen of God, again, it's a group of those chosen of God. So we might say with reference to, here we have, according to the standard of faith, that's the way that we appropriate with regard to those who are part of the group of the elect of God and the foreknowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So the same issue applies here. It's collective for the church, those. It's also the fact that it's by means of or according to the standard of faith. And if faith is not something that we have by free will, then God causes us to have faith, and then that makes this idea of faith meaningless, as well as we have seen already. So these are some of the reasons and the more difficult passages. Then there are many other passages that they use that are easier to disagree with. In terms of the actual answer, I've used the letter R in grace, the right position in Christ. I could have used P, but then I wouldn't have been able to use my acrostic of grace. So I use R because we're seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are in the right position in Christ. We are in Christ when we believe. We're in Christ now, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is the right position as opposed to the wrong position being in Adam. So we now have a position in Christ, and therefore we share his election. The idea here of sharing his election in eternity past, we noted that already in Isaiah 42:1. At the moment we believe, we enter into that union with Christ and share everything that he has in his glorified, resurrected humanity. Everything that he was, birth, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul says we are in Christ right now, in heavenly places, seated in Christ with the Father right now. And so we have that position. And then, of course, we see that other places, the fact that God is not partial. If God pre-selects certain individual and only elects those individuals, then we see that God becomes partial. Yet if we go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, the clear statement here in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, betrays the argument that God is unfair. And if God pre-selects some in eternity past and rejects others, this is a capricious God, such as the Muslims have, who Allah decides who gets saved, and he just says, you do and you don't. That makes our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as capricious as Allah. And of course, he is not. And we see that in the book of Acts 10 and 34. And here it says in the opening statement, Peter said this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The context of this is the fact that God has opened the way to the Gentiles to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he had the Hebrews believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so God is not partial in that he has selected the Jews and has excluded the Gentiles. They always had an opportunity. The Hebrew people were the evangelists. We know that because we have Rahab the harlot, so-called. We have others that were, we have Ruth, who became a believer, and she was a Moabitess. So we have these people that were Gentiles all through history who came to faith, and therefore God is not partial, simply saying only the Hebrews can believe, but Peter didn't realize that. He was a little bit off in his theology, and he was thinking that it's just the Jews, we're saved, and all those Gentiles, too bad, you lose, you're out of the plan. And of course, God gave him a very vivid miracle showing him all different kinds of animals, clean and unclean animals. It's a whole presentation that he made to Peter, and he said, eat. And Peter said, oh, I can't. Those are unclean. And God basically said, they're only unclean in certain senses, but in this particular case, they are certainly legitimate for you to eat. By that illustration, which we don't have time to develop completely now, he was saying that both Jew and Gentile have the opportunity to receive the Messiah. And so God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, and here it is, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so obviously, the word which he sent out to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Jew and Gentile, you yourselves know the thing that took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and so forth. And he goes on to present Jesus Christ in his presentation of the gospel here. So we have this particular passage. And then, of course, our passage in Ephesians 1:4 that we have already noted. So we believe that our position, and we have all through Ephesians chapter 1, the fact that we're in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, over and over. It's our position in Christ, a total separate doctrine, but it deals with the fact that whatever we possess is courtesy of being in Christ. That occurs for us at the moment of salvation, and we are elect in Christ at that very moment, because Christ was elect in eternity past. So therefore, in that sense, God looked down through the corridor of history, and when he elected Christ, he realized that those who believe would share that election. Then we go to the next one, limited atonement. Limited atonement, that's pretty easy. The atonement is making a relationship with God. Some call it at one with God, basically making peace between God and man. And God made peace with man through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The idea of the L, or limited atonement, says that Jesus Christ only died for those who had been elected. Why would he even bother dying for those who were going to go to the lake of fire? No sense dying for people who won't believe, and only those who believe are the ones who were elect, and therefore he only died on the cross for the elect. This one's easy to disagree with and to demonstrate clearly in Scripture. Nevertheless, it's one of the points that Calvinism holds to. Basically, Jesus Christ died for the sins of only those who had been previously elected in eternity past. And we've already seen some of these, but let's go over to John 6:39 in the Gospels. Now, we're looking at the passages that they use to substantiate this particular position, the Calvinist position. In John chapter 6 and 39, here it says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. And so this is one that they use here for the fact that those who believed in him, they were going to receive the Spirit. Those who would believe, basically, the idea here, I think I've got, 639. I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. All right, let's go back. That didn't look right. John 6:39. All right, here we go. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. In other words, all those that God the Father gave to him, basically they're saying are those that God elected. And therefore God elected certain ones, and all that he has given me, all the elect ones, rather than all who would believe. I'm not going to lose any, but raise him up on the last day. And this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, there's free will, you see, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so basically they appeal to verse 39 that says the ones that the Father has given to him, he loses nothing. Except in verse 40 it says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, and there's free will. So that seems to betray the interpretation of verse 39, that only the elect are those that are given to Jesus Christ. Obviously, they are the elect because they believe, but that's not found until the next verse. Anyone who beholds the Son, whether in person or through the Scriptures, as most of us have, believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have eternal life, and we will be raised up on the last day, and everyone has an equal opportunity. Another passage where we see is in 1 Corinthians 15, one that we go to quite a bit, 1 Corinthians 15, but the Calvinist position appeals to this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. In 1 Corinthians verse 15, verse 3, it says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, what we see is the word our. It's the possessive first person plural, our. The Calvinists would say, in other words, that's only for the elect. Our only refers to the elect. And of course, you could see that if that were the only passage that we would consider. Obviously, it refers to those who have believed. Christ died for our sins. Obviously, we're believers. He died for our sins. The question is, did he die for the unsaved? That's not specified here. That's an argument from silence. Therefore, he only died for those who, for our sins, according to the Scripture, not for the unsaved. But it doesn't say that. That's an inference that has to come from somewhere else. So they basically say our only refers to the elect, yet the Scripture itself does not teach that. And then we go to Romans 5, much the same thing in Romans chapter 5, 8. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. The Calvinists would say us, the elect. But we would say anyone who believes. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we were all sinners, but there's that us again several times. He demonstrates his love toward us, the church, and he died for us, the church. Again, an argument from silence. They say us is only the elect because that's what they come into the passage with, and they therefore would use that as a proof text, but the plural could refer to all members of the church age who have believed in Jesus Christ by free will, not simply because they were elect to do it. And so we see that over and over. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 is similar. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. Here we have verse 9 of God did not destine us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Same thing. Us, they say, is only the elect, not for the non-elect. But again, it's an argument from silence. There's nothing here that says he died only for the elect. It simply says us, and Paul is describing himself and the Thessalonians, who, of course, are believers, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So it says nothing about election there. It's something that has to be imported. Now, when we go over to the A of grace, we have all are atoned for, or unlimited atonement. So we have limited atonement and unlimited atonement. I simply say all so I can get the A for grace. All are atoned for. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And we see that one of the passages I love is back in Isaiah 53, a passage that is clearly messianic and teaches Messiah for the people of Israel. Many Hebrew people have come to faith by studying and reading Isaiah 53, not even reading the New Testament. And I heard one Jewish fellow who accepted Messiah who said that they told him that the New Testament was a Gentile book. And he said he finally started reading it against the prohibition by his rabbi. And he said, the New Testament is the most Jewish book he ever read. I love it because it's all about the Jews. And it teaches all about the Jews throughout the whole New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. But in Galatians, and specifically, we're studying the book of Hebrews written to the Jews. It's all about Jewish people. He said, it's the most Jewish book I ever read. At any rate, Isaiah 53, verse 6 says this, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Therefore, Christ died for all the sins. Once again, the hyper-Calvinists, or those who adhere to the 5 points of Calvinists, would have to put the elect in here and tell us that he caused the iniquity of the elect to fall on him rather than us all. And I don't think that they even understand in the Old Testament the idea of this election as is being taught in the Calvinist position today. And so we see that this is a misnomer, because this is an Old Testament passage. I'm not sure how much time we have, but let's go over to Matthew. Okay, Matthew chapter 18:14. Matthew 18:14. These are some wonderful passages. I hope I get a couple of them before our time runs out. In Matthew 18, verse 14, we read this. And this is the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these, let's see, I'm sorry, this is not the will of our Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And so the idea here is for children should not perish. That means if he knows that some are going to perish, then of course he's lying. It's not his will that any perish. Yet obviously under Calvinist theology, many will, because they do not have free will and they will not believe in Jesus Christ because they're not of the elect. But here he says that it's not the Father's will that any of the little ones, well, we're all little at one time or another. This is a reference to children, of course, and all of us were children, and he doesn't want any to perish in the lake of fire. So we have that. And then we go through a number of passages over in the Gospel of John, John 6, verse 40. John 6 and verse 40. Here it says, "For this is the will of my Father," this is Jesus speaking, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the one we mentioned earlier, but our position is that we do not see the word elect in there. It refers to all of us who are part of the dispensation of the church who have believed. There's some really great passages, but I'm just about out of time here. And so I want to go to one before I close, and that is over in 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians, which is kind of our linchpin, 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. We've talked about it in the doctrine of election. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, we have two verses that nail down the idea of unlimited atonement, that all are atoned for, and refutes limited atonement, that he only died for the elect. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all," doesn't even say all of us, "one died for all, therefore all died." You died when Christ died on the cross, positionally. So one died for all. This is an adjective in the Greek, P-A-S, which is used in a nominative sense or a noun sense. He died for all. And therefore, in verse 15, it says, "He died for all." Again, the adjective pas used as a noun, that they who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Whose behalf? All. All. Twice in two verses we see all, and all in the New Testament Greek indicates, in this case, as the adjective used in a noun sense, all would be all people. No exceptions, not all of the elect. There's no word elect, all of the elect. It's just all people, and all is in view. We have other passages that you can see. And, of course, the last one, how's our time? We out? Okay. 1 John 2:2. I want to just look at that. I know we're out of time, but let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. This is another one that's important. It speaks here about the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And verse 2 says, "And he," Jesus Christ himself, "is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins." That would be believers, those who believe. But listen, "and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And of course, you're familiar with John 3:16, which clearly indicates whosoever. And if a person's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind. And therefore, you have an opportunity to choose of your own free will whether or not you will accept the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. John 3:16 clearly says that God so loved the whole world, all of it, the whole world, that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, his chosen son, that whosoever, that's anybody, not just the elect, there's no election there, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. No perishing in the lake of fire, but instead having everlasting life, whosoever, anybody. He gave it to the whole world, all. So we have this for you, and you can have it right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul. You can express it to the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and because of his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, you can have right now, right where you sit, everlasting life and a glorified resurrection body and forgiveness of sins and a place at the table in that heavenly New Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb and much, much more, all yours for the taking simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying this rather complex doctrine, this study of comparing the Calvinist position with the biblical position we call grace, and looking at those points and scripture that bears out the reality of what we believe as believers in the grace gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. We thank you for these things. We pray that you clarify them for us. And we pray it all in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.